Hebrews chapter 11. Let me also join with my wife and invite you tonight. Last week we talked about growing spiritually in your family, and we realized out of all of the requests that we get the most often from folks is that we would talk more about family and how to do family, how to do marriage and family and all of those types of things. And so we want to give you very practical, hands-on biblical teaching, and then also experiential things that we've learned over the years that worked and lots of things that didn't work. So that's what tonight's going to be. We're going to be talking about putting the Lord first in your home, which sounds very easy, but it's not very easy to do. I don't know if you noticed this, but you can't see Jesus. And so it's not like he's sitting at the table with you. And so it's not so easy sometimes to put Jesus first in your home when you don't see him all the time. And so we're going to talk about how to do that. So first in your marriage, first with your kids, and all of those types of things. So we'd love for you to be here as tonight at 6. Hebrews chapter 11, we've begun this new year with a discussion that I believe that God has more in store for each one of us in 2015. Illustration I've used over the past several weeks is that sailors in the past would go to what was considered at that point the edge of the world. And there were signs that said, don't go past this point, there's nothing else out there. But as they discovered, some of the great explorers, they discovered there actually was a lot more out there, some very important things out there, and we're glad they went. The same thing is true in our lives. We have limitations. Some of those are self-imposed. We've decided this is it. This is as far as we get. Other times, people have told us, "This is you're not any better than this, so you might as well stop here." But whatever those limitations are, we stop. We turn around and come back. Well, the Lord's saying, I've got more for you beyond those, but you've got to go through with me. Not on your own power, but go through those things with me. And so we've been talking about that. Pushing those boundaries. We talked about spiritual growth. We've talked about family. And today we're going to talk about, I'll just tell you, we're going to talk about mammon. It's on your bulletin if you want to see how to spell it, M-A-M-M-O-N. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. Because it's an ancient and archaic word that nobody uses anymore. None of us knows what it means. Unless you've read the King James Bible your whole life, then you probably get a good idea of it. So we're going to talk about it, though, in a moment. I'm going to explain it to you. But we're going to look at the life of Moses in relation to this. He's been our example throughout the last couple of weeks. He was an example of being wholly discontent. He was an example of good spiritual growth, not perfect spiritual life, but a growing spiritual life. He was an example for us as a good team leader, as a family, as a father, and he's our example today as well. So Hebrews chapter 11, you've probably read this before somewhere, somewhat place down the line. Someone gave Hebrews chapter 11 a nickname, and they call it the Hall of Faith. It's kind of a play on the Hall of Fame. It's a list of all of the famous men and women of faith in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews is trying to make a point. Faith is not something that you have locked up in your head, just some ideas about God that you believe or you affirm. Faith is how you live. What's locked up in your head has to come out in how you live your life. And that's his argument. He's making this argument over several chapters about how important faith is. And this is kind of the proof in the pudding, chapter 11. He lists some of the most famous people of the Old Testament and what they did. And he says this proves that they were men and women of faith because they did this, they did that, and so forth. And as you can imagine, a guy like Moses makes the list several times. He makes the Hall of Faith several times. And so he's listed as standing up to Pharaoh. That exemplified his faith. He's listed as keeping the first Passover, parting the Red Sea. Those aren't little things. Those are pretty big. I'm pretty sure if you part the Red Sea, you go to the Hall of Fame. The Jesus Hall of Fame, you're like right behind Jesus. And then those are pretty exciting moments in a man's life. and prove that you have faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11. But I want you to read verse 24 with me. This was the author of Hebrews' very first statement about Moses, why he makes it into the Hall of Fame. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to enjoy the short-lived pleasure of sin. For he considered the reproach because of the Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since his attention was on the reward. And so here in Hebrews 11, we are told that Moses did three very important things that showed that he was a man of faith. Number one, he rejected royalty. He had a right to grow up into Pharaoh's home as Pharaoh's daughter and to receive all of the accoutrements and things that go with royalty, but he rejected it. Number two, instead he chose mistreatment with the Hebrews, the slave people. He sided with them rather than continuing, as he says here, in sin. And he knew in this slavery that he knew was wrong. He chose mistreatment instead of going forward in that. And then number three, he chose a heavenly reward over earthly treasures. So here he is, he's in Pharaoh's home, he can have anything he wants. Instead, he determines that a heavenly reward is more important. Doing what God wants him to do is more important than growing up with all of this wealth and all of these exciting things. And so that gets him in the Hall of Fame. That means he is a man of faith. Now, that's a pretty amazing description, I think. Not many of us would choose earthly treasure over heavenly treasure, most of us would choose earthly treasure over heavenly treasure, not vice versa. We certainly wouldn't choose mistreatment over living in a palace, if we're being honest. And if that attitude of Moses sounds familiar, it should, because this is what Paul says of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, although he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And so, just like Moses before him, Jesus chose difficulty over ease. He chose a heavenly reward over earthly treasure. He chose, instead of a palace, he gave up heaven to come be with us. And so for our sake, though he was rich, he became poor. So the sacrifices that Moses made for the Hebrew people in enslavement to Egypt are similar, of course, by degrees, lesser degrees, very similar to what Jesus did for us. Moses made sacrifices for his people, the Hebrews. Jesus made sacrifices for his people, humanity, his creation. And so both of them chose heavenly treasure over earthly treasure. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. That is where this idea of mammon comes in. So let me tell you about mammon. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, and I'm going to read from the King James because that's the only place where you'll find it. The King James Version says, "No man can serve two masters." You've probably heard this verse. "No man can serve two masters, for he either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold on to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." I just like to say ye. "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Now, since you and I probably don't have a clue what mammon is, the modern translations, including mine here, have translated it for me as money. You cannot serve God and money. Okay, so it makes a lot of sense. You can't serve two masters, either love one and hate the other, or hate the other and love the one, but you can't serve them both equally. You can't serve God and mammon. Now, mammon means more than just money. Mammon, there are lots of Greek words that mean money. Just like in English, we have so many different synonyms for money. We call it cash, we call it quid, we call it greenbacks, we call it bucks, we call it dough, we call all kinds of things. The same is true with Greek. They have lots of words for money. Mammon sometimes is used for it, but Jesus uses a lot of those words in different places, but he chose the word mammon here. Mammon is an interesting word. It's from a foreign language. It's Chaldean. And it means literally, the most literal translation is confidence. It means confidence. As such, it includes wealth and money and things that we put our confidence in, but it includes a lot more than that. Jesus is telling us you cannot put your confidence in one thing and also at the same time saying you're putting your confidence in God. You can't serve two masters. You're either going to have confidence in one and not the other, or you're going to have confidence in the other and not the one, but you can't have confidence in them both. You can't serve God and other things that you put your confidence in, mammon. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at that because the Old Testament is very clear. The Old Testament says, don't put your confidence in bows and arrows. Don't put your confidence in horses and chariots. That's a physical strength. Don't put your confidence in nobles and kings, which is political power. Don't put your confidence in unreliable people. Don't put your confidence in worthless idols. Don't put your confidence in words. Don't put your confidence in bad news. Don't put your confidence in your own understanding. And these are the ones that just came to me off the top of my head. There's a lot longer list of things that God says you can't put your confidence in completely. But we are instead to put our confidence in the God of the universe. Now, the fact that you can't serve God and money, of course, at the same time is true, but it doesn't really plumb the depths of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying you can't put your confidence in anything outside of God, and at the same time, put your confidence fully in God. So you can't say, God, I trust you completely, but let me handle this. Now, like I said, this is a very simple lesson to speak. It's not a very simple lesson to live out. It's very challenging, as we'll see in a minute. And so Jesus wants us to put our confidence completely in God, squarely on his shoulders. So the question is, how do we do that? Well, I want you to see in the life of Moses. Look with me in Exodus chapter 3. As I said, Moses has been our example, so I thought, well, we'll just stick with him because this is a lesson he had to learn. And it was difficult for him, I think, but he learned it, which means we can as well. Moses, remember, when he saw the Egyptian beating the fellow Hebrew, Moses says, you know what, I'm sick of this, I've had enough of this. And so he decided to take matters into his own hands. He jumped in there and killed the Egyptian, remember? Didn't help matters. Actually, everything got worse, and Moses had to leave. And so Moses has tried to make a difference on his own. He just didn't have any success in it. And so now Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, he meets God at the burning bush, and he's still struggling. He still hates the fact that his people are enslaved, but now he knows he can't do anything about it. God says, hey, Moses, you and me, we'll go back to Egypt together, and we'll do something about the slavery of our people. But Moses is still struggling because he's already tried that, and it didn't work. And so he's not really sure that he's the guy for the job. And so he has this very interesting conversation with God. Chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says, well, who am I that I should go talk to Pharaoh? Verse 12, I'll go with you, says God. Verse 13, well, okay, that's great, but exactly who are you? Verse 14, I am that I am. I am Yahweh. I am that I exist. Tell them I am sent you. Go to the elders of Israel and tell them I am sent you. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Moses says, okay, great, I'll tell them I am sent me, but what if they don't believe me? Verses 2 through 9, God says, listen, I'll do some incredible miracles through you. He says, throw your staff on the ground. And he did, and it turned into a snake. And then he says, pick it up, and it turns back into a stick. And he says, put your hand in your cloak, and then pull it out. Oh, look, it's all disease-ridden. Put it back in your cloak. Comes back out. It's all clean. God says, you do that, they'll listen to you. Moses says, that's pretty cool. Verse 10 of chapter 4, but I'm not a good speaker, God. Now, at this point, God's getting pretty frustrated, I believe. And he says this in verse 11, Yahweh said to him, who made the human mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now go, I will help you speak and I will teach you what to say. And then Moses says in verse 13, send somebody else. Have you ever had a conversation like that with God? Because I have. Where you spend most of your time enumerating all the reasons why you can't do what he wants you to do. That's when I'm most vocal with the Lord. You know, not when I'm thanking him for things, when I'm telling him why I can't do what he wants me to do. And so, it's not that I don't believe that God could do those things. My real issue is that I don't think that I can do those things that he wants me to do. Even when he says, no, no, you don't get it, I'm going to work through you, I still am putting too much confidence in myself. It's exactly what Moses was doing. Moses was saying, listen, Lord, I've already tried this. It didn't work. God says, you don't get it. I'm going to do it this time. You're going to put your confidence in me. I'm going to work through you. And so Moses' real issue is trusting too much in himself. Remember, he had a holy discontentment with the slavery from Egypt, the slavery of his people in Egypt. He tried to do something about it, but then he messed it up, and that's all he can think of. And God's trying to get him past that boundary in his life to say, there's more for you if you go through me this time. That's what's going to make this different. And so Moses is going to learn that lesson, and it takes him a while to do it. I mentioned at the start of the year, one of the reasons why I think our New Year's resolutions often fail, it's because we start the year and we say, you know what, I'm discontent with my marriage. I'm discontent with how I'm being a father. I'm going to do better this year. And so we go into the new year wholly discontent. That's okay. That's good. We're discontent about it. But we're going in to try to do things on our own. I'm going to try this. I'm going to do better at this. I'm going to do this. I make a decision to do this. And we're not taking it to God and letting God do it in us and through us. That's why our resolutions don't work, because we're putting our confidence in ourselves. We're putting our confidence outside of God. So Moses begins to learn these lessons. Finally, God wins the argument. Moses goes. Moses begins to obey God. God tells him to do something. He does it. A miracle takes place. You know the story of the Exodus. So Moses is coming step by step. He's in this spiritual growth mode. God's showing him how to do these things. But he discovers along the way that the people of Israel need to trust God too. And they're a lot slower at learning than he is. Very difficult for them to learn. And Moses begins to get very frustrated with the people because they don't seem to want to learn the same lessons that he's learning. And so he's trying to teach them. Very interesting, if you want to turn with me to chapter 14. Of course, these will be up on the screen here. I'll give you just a few examples. Here comes Israel. They're hemmed in now by Pharaoh's army. And there's the Red Sea on one side of them. There's the greatest army in the world on the other side of them. They're about to get slaughtered. And this is what they say, and this is what I would have said, chapter 14, verse 11. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you took us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we can serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And what did God do? God parted the Red Sea. You imagine walking through an ocean split in two on dry ground and then getting on the other side and the water closing in on you. I would think you wouldn't forget that. And yet, 2.5 months later, chapter 16, verse 2, the people were very hungry. Of course, they're in the wilderness. It's not like you can stop at the store and grab something. It says, the entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat down by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Those are hamburgers, by the way. Instead, you brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of hunger. And so what did God do? He rained food from heaven. There was manna in the morning, quail in the evening. God says, listen, I'll bring you food every morning, every evening, but you can't you can't collect for more than one day. You can only collect enough food for one day because tomorrow you're going to have to trust me again. I've shown you twice that I love you, that I care for you, and I'm going to take care of you. I parted the sea, remember that? Now I'm going to give you food every morning and every evening. Can you trust me in this? Yes, Lord, that's great. That's exciting. That's amazing. Chapter 17, verse 3. They're thirsty. The people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. And they said, why did you even bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And then Moses cried out, Lord, what are you going to have me do with these people? What should I do with these people? You catching a theme here? There's one more story, and this was the one of the golden calf. Moses goes up onto the mountain. He's with the Lord, and he disappears for a long time, and the people think he should have been back now. They can't figure out where he is. They realize, hey, we can't see God. We don't know what's happening. We just need a God we can see and touch. And so they melted all their gold, and they made a golden calf, and that became an idol for them to worship. And before we go any further and say, you know what, those Hebrews, man, they were faithless people. They were really slow. I would suggest that the reason why they're so irritating as you read these stories is because it's like looking in a mirror. Because they struggle with the exact same things we struggle with. It's like my son, the things that challenge me the most about him are the places where he's exactly like me. Those are also the things that make him so awesome. But a challenge, right? And so I read this and I think, man, these Israelites, they struggle with the exact same issues that I struggle with. The question is, in what are we placing our confidence? In what were the Israelites placing their confidence? Well, Moses was learning to put his confidence in God. Moses had been through so many scrapes that God began to show him, look, I can get you out of this one. Remember the Red Sea? Yeah. Okay. Remember the quail and the manna? Yeah. And so Moses is learning. The people, though, are having a bit more difficulty learning. And so what were they putting their confidence in? Well, their confidence seems to me, at least, to be in their senses, in their reasoning. And that is exactly like us American Westerners. If we can't see the money in the checking account, we freak out. If we hear the doctor say certain words, we freak out. If something smells fishy, we freak out. If we can't completely understand something or get our mind around it or figure it all out and make a 10-point plan, we freak out, don't we? Why? Well, because ultimately our mammon is us. Our problem isn't so much that we serve money instead of God. Our problem as Americans is that we serve ourselves rather than God. And in the process of serving ourselves, we like to serve money and we like things and we like all of those our possessions. But you can also see it in what we think about and how we think. You can see it in the fact that we're all stressed out to the max. You can see it because we're not joyful in our lives. You can see it because we don't have freedom to serve God. You can see it because we don't give grace to others. If our confidence were in God, we wouldn't worry about tomorrow. That's what Jesus says. Don't worry about tomorrow. I'll take care of it. Don't worry about what you should eat. Don't worry about what you should wear. I take care of the lilies of the field. And you're much more important to me than them. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough worries of his own. If we were confident that Jesus really meant that, we'd be a lot happier. Wouldn't we? Wouldn't we be a lot less stressed? Wouldn't we be filled with a lot more grace? I think Moses understands it. I think that's what Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. When it summarizes his life, verses 24 through 26, it says that he served God with everything. that his confidence was fully in God, and it was he set aside earthly treasure because his confidence was that God would take care of him, right? And so, of course, we know the same thing is true with Jesus. Although he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So Moses and Jesus didn't live to serve themselves. Their mammon was not themselves. Their confidence was in God. When we put our trust in God, when we put our confidence in God, then we will serve God rather than ourselves. We'll live the life that he wants us to live. And so I was thinking about, how does that work in daily life? Well, think about your finances. When our confidence is in God, then we can become the generous people that God wants us to be. Right? I mean, if we believe that God's brought us finances and he's been generous to us, then we can be generous also. And we know that he's going to take care of us because he promises it in his word. Did you know, and I read this week, and it was hard for me to believe, but it's true, that the average Christian today gives 30% less than the average Christian during the Great Depression. I'm talking about percentage points. I'm not talking about actual dollars, right? But the average Christian today gives 30% less than the average Christian in the Great Depression. That means during the Great Depression, they may have had nothing, but they trusted God to take care of them. Today, we have so much more, but we're putting our trust elsewhere, aren't we? Our confidence certainly isn't in God in that point. It's in the economy. It's in the upswing in the market. It's in our ability to earn, whatever it is. God wants us to be generous. But it moves just a lot further than just finances, because it says we're not supposed to serve God in money, but mammon means anything that we put our confidence in. Think about this. When we learn to trust God's grace for our mistakes, when we put our confidence in the fact that God is a gracious God and forgiving God, then we can be generous when others make mistakes, when others fail us, when others do us wrong. You remember the story Jesus told about the man that was forgiven in debt? And then he turns around and one of his fellow servants owed him just a little bit and he starts wringing his neck? It was very upsetting because the guy didn't understand grace. Didn't understand forgiveness. And so when we understand that God is generous to forgive us, it's no big thing to turn around and then be generous to someone else. And I'll tell you, in your home, in your relationships, the single greatest factor in having wonderful godly relationships is being generous in grace. Because listen, if you live in a house, you got plenty of opportunity to forgive people. Am I right? Right. And they got plenty of opportunity to forgive you. And so we've got to learn what it means to be generous in grace. And obviously Jesus taught us that when he died on a cross for us. He laid everything aside for us. We're just told to lay aside forgiveness, to give forgiveness. When we trust God's plan for our life, we can be joyful. I want you to think about that for a moment. I'm not talking about the emotion of happiness, but I'm talking about joy, the deep-seated knowledge that God has a plan for you, that God loves you and has a plan for you, and that you can know it and you can walk in it. So imagine living a life where you've been gifted and you've been set apart to do exactly what you're doing. That's joy. You're in the exact right spot, and what you're doing is making God happy. That is joy. And the beauty of joy is that you can't be joyful and grumpy at the same time, right? I've been praying for a partial rapture of the church, that God would rapture all the grumpy Christians. It hadn't happened yet. But that's because we're trusting God's plan. Okay, we're not leaning on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging him, and he's making straight our path, right? So we're trusting, our confidence isn't in ourselves that we're going to make a good life for ourselves. Our confidence is that God has something for us. Let's find out what it is. And so I think most of the problems in life can be figured out by this simple lesson. Now, I mentioned before, it's very simple to say, but it's not very simple to live out. The answer to our question determines everything. Who are we going to trust? In what is our confidence? That answer determines everything. So if we're going to trust our senses, we're going to find ourselves embroiled, I think, in what Paul calls greed. Greed is a word in Greek that is really the combination of two words, the verb to get and more. And so when we are putting our confidence in ourselves, when we're serving God, and rather than God, we're serving mammon, right? Then our life, what is leading us through life is greed. Not necessarily greedy for money, but we might be. But we could be greedy for things. We could be greedy for chasing after more accolades of man. We could be chasing after more power. We could be chasing after more pleasure. We could be chasing after more people to do things my way. You following me? Our point is, because we're serving ourselves rather than the Lord, we want more. Jesus and Paul flipped the tables. They went opposite. They lived a life of generosity. Generosity is the opposite of greed. Greed means to get more. Generosity means to give more, right? And so when that is the way we live our lives, then our efforts are spent trying to give God more of ourselves, trying to give my family more of myself, trying to give them more of what they need, trying to give grace to people that need it, compassion to people that need it. We don't have to, as Rusty pointed out today, it doesn't mean generosity doesn't stop at money. It includes money just like mammon does. Generosity includes giving of our time, giving of our effort, giving of our prayer concern, giving of compassion. We can be generous in anything. You could be generous with your smiles, which wouldn't hurt us, would it, in the church? Like, try it right now. Just try it. See, I knew you could smile, Stacy. But imagine if it was generosity that drove us as Christians. Then we wouldn't have to get up, the church wouldn't have to get up and beg for money. Missionaries wouldn't have to come home and stop ministering to people so that they could come home and beg for money. And the youth pastor and the children's pastor wouldn't have to stand up and beg for volunteers. And Pastor Jeff and other pastors around the world wouldn't have to get emails of complaints because things didn't go their way. You following me? Because we're not about ourselves. We're about serving God, putting him first. So 2015 is a year of confidence. We're going to go into 2015 with confidence, but we're not going into 2015 with confidence in ourselves. Paul says, listen, if anybody could put confidence in the flesh, I could have, but I've decided that that doesn't work. Remember that passage? And so he says, I'm going to put my confidence in the Lord. So how do you do it? How do you change from one to the other? Just real quick, we've talked about it already, but I'll just summarize it here for you. How do you change from putting confidence in yourself to putting confidence into God? Well, I think it's a process, unfortunately. It's not one of those things where God waves his divine hand over us and we're changed, but we have to learn it. The first step, of course, is your mindset. You have to realize, I put my confidence in myself, and I need to stop. Okay, that's the first step. Can you agree that that's probably what you do? My confidence is in my senses. I don't see the provision, I freak out. I reach for my wallet and it's empty and I freak out, right? Okay, so that's number one, realizing that I'm putting my trust in things other than God. And John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. So my goal is for me to decrease and God to increase in my life. Number two, you got to pray about it. You got to go to God with this and say, Lord, I realize now you've shown me in your word that I put my confidence in myself more than I trust you. And I don't want to do that. I know you don't want me to do that, so help me change. And so it becomes a matter of your prayer, right? And not just one time, but it's a matter of your prayer. You put it on your list and you pray for it every day. You ask God to continue to work in you. Then I would encourage you, as I would encourage these Hebrews that drove me crazy as I read this passage today, remember what he did for you. You find yourself in a jam, stop and remember one of the other jams that he's gotten you out of. You need a little confidence boost, you remember that he parted the Red Sea. Okay? I get it, you're hungry. We're all hungry. But don't you think if he can part the Red Sea, he can take care of the food? Of course he can. Oh, you're thirsty. I get it. But remember the food? Remember the Red Sea? Right? And so stop and remind yourself of what he's done for you. Thank him for the past, for taking care of you in the past. And recognize, hey, this is a precursor of the future. Lord, I know you're going to take care. You've done it before. You're going to do it again. Okay? And then the last thing I would tell you is just learn. That's what we call learning. We had a house, our very first house we bought. I've become kind of a project guy. My wife likes projects, likes to watch me do projects. And I'm okay at projects. I'm not very good at projects. But you should have been at the first house. We called that house the learning curve. I cut linoleum upside down, wrong, backwards. I'd done it all. But every time I've done it, I've learned something. Some of the mistakes were costly, like buying new linoleum. Others were just silly. But you learn, right? And you get better. You do the same thing in life. You find yourself in a situation and you find out afterwards, oh man, I trusted in myself. Lord, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? Next time, help me put my trust in you. That's how you do it. So it's a mindset. It's a prayer matter. It's something to remember, and it's something that you've just got to learn. We all come forward. We're going to take a communion together. And I thought, boy, this is the perfect day for us to take communion. And just go ahead and start passing those. Because here was the verse that we read earlier, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, although he was rich, for your sake became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Now, of course, Paul's using a metaphor here. He's describing wealth and poverty. But he's speaking of Jesus' sacrifice. His sacrifice to leave heaven to come to earth. His sacrifice to die on the cross. And so that's what he's talking about when he says he was rich, he became poor. So that by his sacrifice, you and I could become rich. Because of his sacrifice, because of his body that was broken on the cross, because of the blood that was spilled on that cross, you and I are spiritually rich. If you've asked the Lord Jesus to come and be the center of your life, the Lord of your life, that you've asked him to forgive you of your sins, then the wealth of the universe is yours. You've become an heir of everything that is Jesus, a joint heir. That's what Paul's talking about. We were poor, Now we're rich. We were spiritually impoverished. Now we are rich in Jesus. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus. Although he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. In New Life, we practice open communion. That means if you're a Christian, if you've given your life to the Lord, he's the Lord of your life, then you don't have to be a member of our church to join us. This is just brothers and sisters joining together as a family, remembering what Jesus has done, but more than just remembering it, celebrating it. Because we don't have anything apart from him. And so I'm reminded, of course, that we of the things that we put our trust in. We put our trust in religion. We put our trust in ourselves. We've talked about that quite a bit. In America, we put our trust in technology. We put our trust in doctors. We put our trust in all kinds of things. It's not easy to put our confidence in God. It doesn't mean you don't trust doctors and stop going to them. It doesn't mean you don't listen to the advice of your accountant or whatever you do. It doesn't mean you throw all that stuff out away. It just means the final word belongs to him. I'm gonna get some research. I'm going to look in some other areas. But the final word belongs to the Lord Jesus. He gets to say yes or no. And so that's where we are. The reason he gets the final word is because of what we're celebrating today. Because he gave everything for that right. So I wanted to share with you. You have the elements in front of you. For Paul says, for I received from the Lord, but also passed on to you, that on the night Jesus was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it. And he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Go ahead and take the bread, please. Thank you, sir. Thank you, Lord. And in the same way, after supper, he also took the cup. And he said, this cup is a new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Lord, we proclaim your death. We remember your resurrection and we exult in the spiritual inheritance you've given us. And Lord, would you please forgive us in Jesus' name when we find ourselves relying, trusting, placing our confidence in anything other than you. We're grateful, Lord, that you forgive us. We're grateful that you walked among us so you know exactly what the temptation is that we're facing. So you can sympathize with us. And you have given us your Holy Spirit to empower us to push through this barrier in our lives. Lord, we don't want to serve God in mammon. We only want to serve you. Help it become a reality, Lord, in our lives. Help us to take on that mindset that we must decrease while you increase. Help us pray through that challenge. Help us remember the things you've done for us in the past, and help us learn to move forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're so glad that you worship with us this morning. I pray the Lord minister to you today. There may be needs that you still haven't worked through yet, or you just need some prayer. We have a ministry team that'll be up here available for you before you leave. Let us minister to you. We'd love for you to come back tonight to the Family Legacy Workshop. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you and turn his face towards you and give you his peace. You're dismissed. Thank you.